Luke 22 this morning, Luke chapter 22. If you're visiting with us and you need a Bible, if you don't have one, they can help you out in the sound booth back there in the back, or they can get one to you if you catch an usher's attention. Don't tip them, though. We don't work on tips, and so, but they'll get a Bible to you. Appreciate the choir special this morning and the pledge and honor of the fourth. I thought about doing a patriotic message, but I just didn't feel led to do that. I want to wrap up Luke. We're just a few weeks from having Luke done finally, so I wanted to stay after that and get that done. Plus, if we'd done patriotic, it just probably would have ended up me ranting for 30 minutes and the way things are. But I do love our country. I especially love what we were meant to be and what we were for many, many years. Of course, I think most of us know this morning we've drifted far from what we once were, far from what many of us served to protect, and far from what we would like our children and grandchildren to grow up in. I do have some hope, though, and that is, as much as we hear about the way things are on the news and among people, you know, when you're out and about in the country moving around, it's amazing how many people there are who think just like you think just like we think. So I think there's more of us than we're being led to believe, but I still rather live here than anywhere else. That's for sure. I've been in a lot of places, but I would rather be here than anywhere. And so we ought to praise the Lord for our country. Luke 22, look if you would please, down to verse 24. Luke 22 and verse 24. It says this, "And there was also a strife among them," talking about the 12, "of which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You know, any of us this morning who've been born again, who are saved, can probably relate to this. There's been times maybe when you've tried to witness to somebody about the fact that Christ died for their sins, or maybe you just tried to invite them to church and you run across somebody who doesn't think they need the gospel, they don't think they need to come to church, or they're not interested in what you're talking about. And one of the reasons why is they've convinced themselves that they don't need it. They don't need the gospel, they don't need church, they don't need spiritual things. And oftentimes they come upon that thinking because they've compared themselves to someone else. They know someone. We've all heard the story. Everybody knows a preacher who isn't what he should have been, or some church member or some church who wasn't what they should be. And so they use that comparison of themselves to someone else to convince themselves that they don't need Christ, or they don't need the church, or they don't need the gospel. They're better than that, and so therefore they don't need any of that. And I hate to admit it, but we'd have to admit that sometimes even among God's people, there are those who have a habit of evaluating their spiritual walk by comparing themselves to others, by comparing other people's spiritual walk. And this was an issue that Jesus has already covered in Luke. Covered it in Luke 9. As a matter of fact, he covers it multiple times throughout the Gospels. And we've already covered Luke 9, so I thought about just passing over this and getting on into the crucifixion and the trial and so forth and wrapping up Luke. But as much as Christ addressed it in the Gospels, and as much as the rest of the New Testament deals with it, Paul deals with this same thought many times in his writings as well. And so I thought there might be a reason for that. There just might be a reason why it's covered so often. And so I thought, well, maybe we shouldn't skip over this. And so we're going to go ahead and deal with it this morning as well. Here's our thought or our title. It's not about others. It's about opportunity. It's not about others. It's about opportunity. Father, we pray that you help us as we look into your word today. As always, we ask if maybe there's one here today. We don't know the hearts of people, can't see the hearts of people, but maybe there's one here today who, if they were to die right now, have no idea where they'd spend eternity. You know, even though our message this morning is not aimed directly at that, we know that you have the ability to take the word of God and make application of it. So I pray that the Spirit of God would be about his work in doing that, and that maybe we might have an opportunity to share the gospel with them before they leave, or establish a Bible study to help them come to know Christ. those of us who are saved, who have been born again through the gospel, that we might understand how to properly gauge or evaluate our spiritual life and our spiritual walk. It's so easy. It's so much easier to compare ourselves to someone else, because we can always find someone that we think that we're better than. And it's so much easier to do that than it is to have a real serious evaluation of our spiritual life, to make correction and to be what we should be. And so I just pray that you help us to understand this truth, which we've seen before in the book, but help us to drive it home one more time as we finish up the book of Luke. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. Pressing on in the book of Luke today. First thing I want you to notice, let's just go right to work here. The first thing I want you to notice in our text this morning is a wrong attitude. And you don't have to be a preacher or a theologian or a Bible college student to understand that what's happening in Luke 22 verses 24 and following is a wrong attitude as these disciples are addressing this issue. Now, to get some sense of what's going on in our text, we have to go back to some of the other gospel accounts of this same event to get some idea of exactly what's going on. So look over in John 13, if you will. John 13 covers this same event. And John 13 gives us, especially verse 1, gives us some idea of what's going on in the mind and the heart of the Savior on this very same evening in which our text takes place. And in John 13, it says this in verse 1. It says, "Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end." And so John 13, 1, as I said, gives us some idea of what's going on in the heart and the mind of the Lord on this very same night. John tells us that the crucifixion was on his mind. Matter of fact, we know that, if you're familiar with the New Testament, we know the crucifixion is only hours away at this point. And so this was obviously on his mind. The Son of Man is getting ready to bear your sins and to bear my sins on the cross so that we might be saved, not through what we've done, but through what he did. And so as he thought about this, as the Son of Man, as he was facing the cross, that would have been heavy on my mind. Amen. I'm certainly sure it was heavy on his mind as well. He speaks in 13:1, or the Bible tells us in 13:1 that he was thinking about departing out of this world and going back to the Father where he came. That would mark the end of his mission in order to die for us, to make salvation possible. So returning to the Father would mark the completion of that and the end of that. So that was on his mind. We also know that as he thought about this going back to the Father where he came, apparently, according to 13:1, he was moved with thoughts of how much he loved those who had given themselves to him. He loved those who had followed him, who had turned to him during his earthly ministry, in particular the 12. I love the statement at the end of verse 1 where it says he loved them to the end, because again, if you're familiar with all this, you know that here very shortly the 12, which this is directly speaking about, these 12 are going to flee. They're going to run for their lives. They're going to desert the Savior. But yet, even though that's true, it says Jesus loved them to the end. Aren't you glad this morning, if you're saved, that God loves you despite what you are? That doesn't excuse what we are, but at the same time, he loves us to the end. And so all of these things were going on in the mind of the Savior as they were sitting here on this evening that our text covers. Also weighing on his mind at this point, I'm sure, was the knowledge that one of those who was sitting around his table, one of those that he loved unto the end, was preparing to betray him into the hands of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, which of course would set in motion the events of the cross and the agony and the suffering that he would endure. And so while he is going through all this, and while we see his thoughts in John 13:1, he also knows that Judas is there. He's aware that Judas is about to betray him. Look over in Matthew 26, if you would. Matthew 26. Sometimes we read these accounts, these true stories of the Savior's life, and we don't think about all that's going on in the mind of the Savior. And so this is going on and taking place. Matthew 26 and verse 20. And there's a reason why I'm going through all this, so stay with me. Matthew 26, verse 20, "Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12." Again, this is the same evening. "And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me, and the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been better for him had he not been born. And then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto them, Thou hast said. So while all this is going on in the mind of the Savior, Judas is now preparing to betray him. We won't turn back there, but John 13:30 tells us that just before the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, the communion service, Judas left to go do that. He left to go betray the Lord. This is for free. Have you ever thought about the fact that while Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, which is designed to remind us of his sacrificial death on our behalf, while he's doing that and instituting that, at the same time he's doing that, Judas is making his way to the Pharisees to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. All of this is happening on or about the same time. It's always fascinating to me that as Jesus is doing this, Judas was going about doing what he was about to do. Over 1,000 years earlier, David prophesied of all of this. In Psalm 41, it says, Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. David was able to say that because the Holy Spirit of God was informing him as he was writing the scriptures. And so David prophesied about all this taking place. So we got all this stuff going on. Are you with me? In our text, when we come to our text, and so this is all going on in the mind of the Savior. Judas is doing this, going about his betrayal. All these things that Jesus is thinking about and what lay ahead of him. So all this is going on. Now, both Matthew's account, where we just read in Matthew 26, and in Mark's account of the same event, both record the same thing. It says that they were, when the disciples heard these things, they were exceeding sorrowful. When heard all that was going on, they were exceeding sorrowful. But that exceeding sorrow must not have lasted exceedingly long, because it's at this point that the storyline picks up with our text. And if you look back in our text in Luke 22, you all still with me? All right, haven't got to ask that in a couple of weeks. So in Luke 22, our storyline now picks up. John tells us what's on the mind of the Savior. Matthew tells us about Judas on his way to betray him. And now Luke picks the account, the narrative, if you will, back up again. And so we're told they were exceeding sorrowful, but as I said, that exceeding sorrow didn't last exceedingly long, because we find out in our text in verse 24 that at this point now, of all things, they begin to discuss which of them should be accounted the greatest. You talk about bad timing, you know, and in the middle of all this, this discussion comes up, which is the greatest, which will be accounted the greatest. And so again, that sorrow must not have lasted exceedingly long, because it pretty quickly turned to this issue, this debate about which of them would be the greatest. And it's hard to imagine, unless you know human nature, as most of us do, it's hard to imagine that given everything we've seen and all that's going on in the mind of the Savior, and he's only hours from the cross now, all this is taking place, and it's hard to imagine that these guys could come up with this debate at this time, that this was something that you would think about that maybe we should talk about at this point in the story or this point in the account or narrative. Now, it was more than a debate. It says in verse 24, it says there was a strife among them. The word strife that's used here, the Greek word from which we get it, means to quarrel. It means wranglings. It's the idea of contention. It was a word that was especially used of a debate having to do with rivalry. So in other words, this wasn't just some discussion. They weren't laying out the pros and the cons of who should be the greatest or counted the greatest. This was a full-out argument about what was taken, about which of them should be the greatest. So this quarrel, this contention is taking place. Now, while the timing, like I said a moment ago, couldn't be any worse, this isn't the first time that this issue has come up, as I mentioned when we started. It's come up before. In Luke chapter 9, we won't turn there for time, but in Luke 9, after Jesus told them that he was going to be delivered into the hands of those who hate him, he says, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the Pharisees and to those who hate me. And again, they began to discuss which of them was the greatest. Isn't that something? Jesus is about to go to the cross to die for our sins, the just for the unjust, and they're debating which of them is the greatest. Mark's account says that this event, Luke 9, took place while they were on the way to Capernaum. And so they were on their way to Capernaum. And as they're walking to Capernaum, the disciples are over here talking about something. And when they get to Capernaum, Jesus says, you talk about embarrassing. Jesus says, hey, what were you talking about in the way? How would you like to fess up that we were talking about which of us was the greatest? while we were walking along the way. But of course, that's exactly what happened, what took place. Matthew 20, the mother of James and John went to Jesus and asked him if her sons could sit on his right hand and on his left in the kingdom. This infuriated the other disciples because they thought that honor belonged to them. Yeah. Now you might be thinking, what terrible guys these are. They're just representative of us. Right. Matthew 18, they were concerned about who should be the greatest in the kingdom. Matthew 23, Jesus had warned them about the spiritual pride of the Pharisees, and he told them, instead of worrying about who's the greatest, focus on becoming a servant to all. And so this whole thing of greatness has come up over and over and over throughout the interaction of the disciples and Jesus. And they debated this in the past about who is the greatest. But notice in the text in verse 24, it says here in verse 24 in particular, they're debating about, arguing about, having this contention concerning which of them should be accounted the greatest. Which of them would be accounted the greatest. Now, if you're familiar with these guys, which many of us are, then you know at this point they're a little fuzzy on exactly what is about to happen and what's going on. They understood it all perfectly later, but at this point they're still a little bit fuzzy, and we would have been as well. But they were a little bit confused, a little fuzzy about what was going to happen or what was going to take place. Jesus has told them that he's going somewhere, but they're not entirely sure where. He said that he's going to establish a kingdom, but they don't yet fully understand what that's all about. Now he's talking about being betrayed and killed, and they sure don't completely grasp what that all means. As I said earlier, they'll figure it out eventually. And so if Jesus is leaving, establishing a kingdom, dying, or this whole thing is about to fall apart, they're not sure what's going on, then they were debating this. As people look back on this, because this is what the word account means, as people look back on this after Jesus establishes his kingdom, or after he dies, or after the whole thing falls apart, whatever's going on, they're a little unclear about that. But as people look back on this, who are people going to look back on and say, that guy was the greatest? Which of them should be accounted the greatest? Who would the people looking back consider to be the greatest of the 12? Would they look back and say, Peter is obviously the greatest of the 12, or James, certainly they'll look back on me and consider me to be the greatest of all of us. Maybe John said, no, John should have been the humble one, but maybe John might have said, well, no, I think people will think I was the greatest when this is all said and done. So all of this is going on. Y'all with me? And so they're having this discussion. And it's amazing, maybe not so if you know human nature, but it's amazing how much time during Christ's ministry, are y'all tuned in? It's amazing how much time during Christ's ministry that these men spent noticing or being aware of how they compared to the others. Or maybe more to the point, it's amazing how much time and focus and energy they spent on noticing how the other 11 compared to them. I mean, this is an ongoing thing that Jesus deals with multiple times. And I just think it's interesting how much time they spent noticing. Isn't it amazing that they didn't spend a great deal of time apparently comparing themselves to the Savior? But they sure spent a lot of time noticing how others, the 11, compared to them. They spent a lot of time, not hard to figure out why they didn't compare themselves to the Savior, but they spent a lot of time during Jesus' ministry comparing how others compared to them or looking at how they compared to others. Now, as much as these men who physically walked with Jesus for 3 years compared themselves among themselves or compared themselves to others or measured others by their own selves, and as much time as Jesus spent correcting and warning about this, it might be, Brother Mason, it just might be that there is a danger to me. There's a danger concerning all of us that we might fall into the same trap. Because let's be honest this morning. It's easy to compare myself to others because I can always find somebody worse. Doesn't matter how bad I am. I can always find somebody worse. I can always find a church that's hypocritical. I can always find some preacher who's not what he should be. I can always find some guy at work who professes to be a Christian who isn't everything he ought to be. I can always find somebody in the church who isn't as spiritual as I am. I can always find someone to compare myself to. But when I start comparing myself to the Scriptures, when I can start comparing myself to the Savior, then that's a whole different story. And so, and again, it's amazing how much time they spent doing this, measuring themselves. And this is a danger, apparently, they were all susceptible to, again, because of how much time Jesus spent addressing it and how much time these guys spent doing it. Now, let's use our vernacular, our terminology. And again, we're talking mainly to saved people today, but let's use our vernacular. They were always, we could say it this way just to make it real, they were always aware of which of them witnessed the most. They were aware of which of them passed out the most tracts. They were aware of who they were on visitation more often than. Which of them was the most scripturally right? Which were more right on some issue? Who was more doctrinally right? Who they were more separated than? Who they taught better than? Who they preached better than? Listen, if you're a preacher and you spend your time noticing how much better preacher you are than someone else, you probably ought to step aside for a bit until you get your heart straightened out, because you're probably not as great as you might think that you are. And so they were using this standard as they compared themselves to others. Now, I don't know. I can't tell if this was a conscious thing or not, but it's clear that they actively looked for ways to compare themselves to others, or others to themselves. And from that comparison, now we know that's wrong. Amen. And let me add this. There's nothing wrong with being doctrinally right. There is a right doctrinal position on things. And if there's nothing wrong with being scripturally right, there's certainly nothing wrong with being on visitation. There's nothing wrong with witnessing or passing out tracts. That's not the issue here. We should do all the above. But that's not the issue. The issue is that when I use this comparison that they so oftentimes used throughout Jesus' ministry, it caused them to draw conclusions about their own spiritual walk that were not accurate. And that conclusion they drew, now think about this, they drew this conclusion, I am greater than the other 11. Does this make sense? They looked at what everyone else is doing. They said, well, I witness more than that guy does. I'm on visitation, using our vernacular, right? I'm on visitation more than they are. I'm more right on this issue or this thing than that person is. So obviously among the 11, I am the greatest. That's the conclusion they came to. And it's easy to come to that conclusion when you use a faulty standard of comparing yourself to others, or others compared to you. Let me say it one last time so there is no confusion. The scriptures are right. Amen. And there is a right position on things. And I have no use for this stuff today about everybody's right while we don't even agree with each other. Right. There is right and there is wrong. But the right standard of concerning my own spiritual life and walk is not how much better I am than Brother Pittman, or how much better preacher, or how much better teacher, or how much more I witness, or I passed out more tracts than he did. That's not the measure of my own spiritual walk, or life. And this again is the trap that they fell into. You know, as saved people, we're to strive to be right doctrinally. We're to be concerned about separation and witnessing and to be right on issues. But the danger is when I use how I compare to others or how they compare to me in these areas as the measure of my own saved life. And when I do so, I've said this before about people, when I do so, I effectively set myself up as the standard by which everybody else is judged. It gives me a false idea of my own spiritual life. If you're measuring your spiritual life by how other people compare to you, you have a faulty standard. Isn't it amazing when you witness to people and you say, well, boy, you know, you need to get saved or you need to come to church. And they say, well, I'm not coming to church because I knew this guy and that guy and I knew this preacher and I lived better than he did. And it's amazing none of them says, none of them ever go, I've compared myself to Jesus. And so they use a faulty standard. And sometimes we as God's people, let's be honest, can do the same thing. We can evaluate where we are spiritually when we compare ourselves to others. Now think about that and now add this to it. What's concerning about this is when you consider that while the disciples had this attitude and are debating about this issue, comparing the others to themselves, and which of them was more spiritual, they were serving. Think about this. They were doing the ministry. I mean, they were teaching. They were preaching. They were baptizing. They were witnessing. They were casting out devils. Ain't never done that. Amen. They were casting out devils. They were healing the sick. And yet their attitude toward others may have made them feel more righteous maybe, but it was obviously not pleasing to the Lord because he continually brings it up. Now the point is that you can do all of that and still have a wrong attitude and a wrong comparison. Everything they were doing, they should have been doing. But they were measuring their success, I guess, if you want to use that word, in doing it by how the others were doing it. How easy, look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. When you read this of the apostles, doesn't it make you think, what an attractive group of men. What a likable bunch of guys. The disciples are those that you love, but you don't always like. All right? And so you don't look at them and think, boy, this would be a group of guys I'd want to hang around with. I will remind you, though, they're representative of us. I've said this many times. There's a reason why Jesus chose these 12 men and their differing personalities, because you can find one of the things that you study when you're in Bible college concerning pastoring is that you can find all 12 of these guys in every church. There's a John in every church. There's a Peter in every church. There's a James in every church. If you want to know which one you are, see me after service. but there's one of these guys. We're all represented in these 12, in the 11. Hopefully not in the 12, but in the 11. And so we can relate to them as a result of that. Come on, there's nobody in this building this morning that hasn't compared themselves to somebody else at some point. The danger is when we make it a habit. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 10, or 2 Corinthians 10, I'm sorry, that's my fault. I don't know which I said first. Did I say 2 Corinthians? Okay, good. I'm right even when I'm wrong. that's how great I am. Look over in Lesser Preachers. No, I'm just teasing. 2 Corinthians 11, look what it says, or 10. I'm bragging about myself, messing up. 2 Corinthians 10, look what Paul says in verse 12. He said this, but what I do, am I in the right spot here? Chapter 10, I'll get there in a minute. Verse 12, there I am. Are you there finally? Amen. All right. That was rough. Verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, what's it say? Are not wise. He says, it is not wise to compare yourself among yourselves. It's not wise to find somebody who you think is less spiritual than you and think that that somehow says something about your spiritual life. Paul says that's unwise. I'm going to say this one more time. There is right and wrong. Okay, we're not falling into this stuff. Well, you can't judge people today, and so that excuses everything. Well, we are called to judge people, not their motives, but their behaviors and actions. But what they do, right or wrong, says nothing about where I am spiritually. And so Paul says, this is an unwise way of doing things, an unwise way of measuring. It goes on in verse 13, but we will not boast of things without our measure, outside our realm of responsibility, outside our control. He says, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this verse, but Paul says, it's unwise for me to look at how Peter is serving or the opportunities that Peter has or how John is living and somehow measure myself by that. It's unwise because, again, what someone else is doing says nothing about what I am. And so he says, Paul had one measure of his walk in spiritual life. What was he doing with the opportunities and responsibilities that God had distributed to him? He says, God has distributed certain opportunities to serve. God has distributed certain blessings to me. The real test is, what am I doing with those, not what Brother Mason is doing with his? He says, to use any other standard is an unwise thing. What was he doing? Paul says, look what he says in verse 15. He says, not boasting of things without our measure, that is of other men's labors. I'm not going to boast about how great I am, because Brother Alger's not fulfilling his opportunities. I'm not going to boast about any of those things because that's outside my measure. It's outside our wheelhouse. He says our responsibility is to deal with the opportunities God has given us. The test of my spiritual walk is what am I doing with what God has given me? He didn't compare himself with the opportunities and walk of others because he says it's not wise. It's unwise because he understood he was not going to stand before the Lord and answer for how he compared to others. He would be rewarded because he wasn't going to be rewarded because he was more spiritual than someone else. He was going to be rewarded based on how he personally was serving the Lord and using the opportunities that God had given him. I know it goes without saying, but I'm a preacher, so I'm going to say it anyway. And that is this. We're not going to stand before God. I'm not going to stand before God and be rewarded because I was a better Christian than Brother Chad was. Brother Chad's not going to stand before the Lord and be rewarded because he was a better teacher than I was. We're going to stand before the Lord with the opportunities, responsibilities, and gifts that God has given each of us. And it is foolish. It is unwise to think that I'm going to be okay when I stand before the Lord because I'm better at it than Brother Daniel is. I know this is an old truth, but it's a trap we so easily fall into. It's always easy to look around the church and find somebody that I can compare myself to. Amen? It's not an issue of whether they're right or not. It's just an issue of what they're doing has nothing to do with me standing before the Lord. And it's foolish to think that somehow God's pleased with my life because of how somebody else compares to me. And Paul says it's unwise because one has nothing to do with the other. What a world, Matt, what world difference does it make what Brother Newhouse is doing in his slave life? What in the world does that have to do with me when I stand before God? If you're not saved today, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you've never been born again, if you're not sure if you're to die right now, if you go to heaven, what does it matter if you know some preacher who's done some stuff he shouldn't have done? What's that? What in the world does that have to do with your soul and your condition before a holy God? You still need to be saved. And we have this human nature where we like to compare other people to ourselves. And Paul says, that's not smart. It is unwise. And here is the issue, not how much more in whatever area I am than you, but what am I doing with the opportunities and responsibilities God's given me? Am I humbly making use of them and making myself a servant to all? I know plenty of people who consider themselves more spiritual than others in a church who are doing nothing to advance the ministry. What others are doing or not doing, how I compare to them, how they compare to me, is outside my measure, and it leads to an attitude that doesn't please the Lord, no matter how much how better preacher than I am than they are. Amen? You with me? So Christ lays down this premise here, a wrong attitude. Now notice this quickly. The next ones go really quick. So notice this next. He gives us a worldly example in Luke 22, verse 25. A worldly example. He says in verse 24 that there was a strife among them which would be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. Again, this is another verse we get spent a lot of time on. But Jesus pointed out that this is an attitude, or this attitude of measuring ourselves by others or others by ourselves. That's what the world does. The world does that. I mean, in the world we have celebrities and we have others who are superior to everyone else or to someone else. In this case, he uses a king. Politicians in America today certainly consider themselves, we sung about justice and liberty. I would to God that were still so. But I think most of us agree we have politicians today who believe themselves to be above the law. I don't care if you have a D or an R in your name. There are plenty of those who consider themselves above everyone else. And so Jesus says this is a worldly attitude. It's an attitude of the world, of loss. It's an attitude of worldly believers. Christ said that the leaders of the pagan Gentiles are aware of their position compared to others. They don't consider themselves equals. They consider themselves greaters. They're benefactors to everyone else. The point is of this in verse 25 is how little use Christ has for this thinking. You know, the lost or worldly may not be kings of the Gentiles, but it's a standard practice for them to find someone who claims to be a Christian or a preacher, compare to themselves to that person in order to ensure themselves that they're right with God, even though the Bible could not be any clearer that how I compare myself to someone else, how much better I think I am than someone else, has nothing to do with my spiritual life again. Paul says, this is unwise. Christ says, this is what the world does. And of course, it shouldn't be so. He gives us a rule in verse 26. If you're not clear about the rule, let me know and I'll talk to you after services. In verse 26, but ye shall not be so. It's a pretty simple rule. This is not how we are to think. This is not how we are to judge our spiritual life. It shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. He said, here's the rule for God's people. He says, it shall not be so. There is no place for this. There is no place for me to look at someone else in the church and think, well, I'm more spiritual than that person is because they don't compare to me in some way, or vice versa. There's no place for me to look at the world and think, well, the world is horrible, but I'm a little bit better than that, so God must be pleased with me. He says there's no place for that whatsoever. Instead, he says this. He says, those of you in verse 26, he says, it shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. You might be the better teacher. You might be the better preacher. You might be the better witnesser. Is that a word? You might be better at all this than someone. You might be smarter. He says, but if that's the case, he says, then let yourself become as the younger. Now, this is the day. Today, we understand that youth rules the world. All we hear about is the youth is our only hope. God save us. Amen? And so we hear this constantly today. But in Bible times, of course, it was the older folks who were seen as those of wisdom. And younger people, now I don't mean this literally. I'm going to take a beating on this online probably. But you know how it used to be that younger people are supposed to be seen and not heard? And it's not that they're not supposed to talk, but the idea is that when you're younger, you're better off to do more listening than you do talking.
Amen. Yes.
And so he says, you might be the greatest of whatever. He says, but if you are better than someone else at whatever it is, he says, then you should become as the younger. In other words, bring yourself down.
Yes.
And see yourself in a lowly place, not at a high and lifted up place. Our attitude should be, it's only by the grace of God that I am able to do whatever it is that I'm able to do. I don't deserve any praise or any honor. All that I am because of Christ. As the younger means to assume a role of one who's lesser in age than those around him, an attitude of humility. Who am I to judge someone else's ability? Who am I to judge someone else's spiritual walk? Who am I to do so as the younger? Rather than that attitude of chief, he says in verse 26, concerning everyone, I'm chief in this particular area. He says, I'm to adopt the attitude of a servant to everyone. Verse 26, it shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth what?
Serve.
In all cases, the rule is to see ourselves as blessed just to be a servant. Can I tell you something this morning? If you're saved today, you're blessed that God just lets you be a servant. I remember when my wife and I got back in church. She got saved. We got back in church, and we started attending a church. We were in Germany at the time, and we were there. And I'm not saying it's some kind of false humility. God knows my heart. And I'm still amazed that God lets me do anything. But I thought, man, we got to clean the bathrooms. I'm cleaning the bathrooms in the house of God. I thought, I wouldn't lie to you, as I don't see that quite as enjoyable today as I used to. But it was. I thought, man, who am I to take on this awesome responsibility? We should see it as an awesome responsibility, not because we're cleaning the bathrooms, because it's God's house.
Amen.
God help us when we get too big to do something. And so we should become a servant to all. And then Christ gives us a godly example next in verse 27. And what more godly example is there than himself? He says in verse 27, for whether is greater. Now listen, how would you like to be a disciple at this point? You've been arguing about which of you is the greatest. Christ has just hoed your corn. Amen. And now he's going to give this example in verse 27. He says, listen, men, I'm paraphrasing. Listen, guys. Which is the greatest, he that sits at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? Listen, if you go to a restaurant somewhere, the waiters don't tip you. All right? You're the greater, all right, because you're being served. It's not the other way around. And so Jesus says this. He goes, which is greatest, the guy who sits at the table and eats the meat or the one who serves? And the obvious answer is the one who sits at meat is the greatest. And then Jesus lowers the broom, but I am among you as he that serveth. I want you to notice, I'm serving you. Who is unquestionably the greatest in this scenario? The Savior is. But he humbles himself to serve the 12. He gives us this godly example. Jesus, who none of them could compare to, took upon himself the form of a servant. Luke doesn't record it. But John's account records what Jesus does next. Look over in John 13. We're almost done here. John 13. Jesus says to them, he gives them this godly example. He says, don't compare yourselves among yourselves. That is unwise, Paul said. Then he says this. He says, don't be like the world, like the Gentiles who base everything on how they compare to someone else. That will not be so among you. That's not how we're to compare things. And then Jesus gives them this godly example about becoming a servant at all. He says, listen, which is greater, he that sits at the table or he that serves? And the obvious answer is he that sits at the table. Then Jesus says, well, I'm incomparably greater than you, but I'm serving you. And then Luke's account stops at that point, but John picks it up and we find out what Jesus does next. In verse 4 of chapter 13, after he said that to them in Luke, he riseth from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after he had poured water into a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So Jesus says, which is greatest, he that sits at the table or he that serveth? Well, he that sits at the table. Jesus says, notice, I am serving you. And then he gets up, John's account tells us, from the table and gets a basin and pour. How would you like to be in the disciples? Going, what is he doing now? He's pouring this basin of water and gets a towel and he bends down before each of them and washes their feet. If you're familiar with the New Testament, then you know that the servant in the household who washed people's feet was usually the lowest of the servants, as servants were ranked within the household. So Jesus not only takes upon himself the form of a servant, but he takes upon himself the form of the lowest servant in the household and washes their feet. I know we could make jokes about, I don't want to wash anybody's feet. But I don't want to park here because I have to confess my own sin, but as I read this week, I thought to myself, is there somebody in our church, or is there somebody in my saved life that, man, it would be hard for me to wash their feet? Amen? Yep. That person, that one there, I'd have to swallow my pride to bend down and wash their feet. Because this or because of that. Thought, isn't it? That the Savior washed their feet. It's not about who I'm better than. It's about, am I everything God wants me to be? Am I obeying the Scripture? Am I using my opportunities? And how humbly am I taking those opportunities? Jesus says, don't be like the world. Be like this. As he served them and bent down and washed their feet. The God of heaven washing the feet of his creation. He says, this is the way we are to be. And in verse 28 through 30, we won't deal with it. But there is a promised reward in Luke 22, verse 28. It says this, "And ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I am appointed unto you a kingdom." He says, in other words, there is a reward for being right. There is a reward for doing right. There is a reward for acting right, for being spiritual, for being more separate. There is a reward for that, but that's left up to God, and that's ours in eternity. It's not now. And it won't be based on how much better I was than you. He says there is a reward. It pays to serve God. It may not always look like it in this life, but it will in the next. And so there is a reward coming. Now let me just close by saying this. We are great at falling into this worldly mindset and temptation of the flesh to measure ourselves by how we compare to others and others by ourselves. But that says nothing about what we really are spiritually. You know, the disciples were witnessing and teaching and preaching and baptizing and healing the sick, yet quietly among themselves, they were comparing themselves among themselves and even debating among themselves which was the greatest. Isn't that amazing how we can be so good in one area and so messed up in another? How easy it is to put on your suit and or your dress clothes and tuck a Bible under your arm and come to the house of God, maybe teach and preach and witness and do all these things, yet at the same time have a stinking attitude. Because we're basing our spiritual life on others. You know, after our text, and after Judas departs, and after Jesus washes their feet, and this will be my last thing I want to point out here, Jesus returns in Luke to this issue. And man, I hate to have been Peter, because he focuses on Peter when he comes back to it. Look what it says in Luke 22, and we'll be done. It says this in verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon," don't you love it when someone says your first name twice? "The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And Peter says this, "Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, even unto prison and unto death. I'll die with you." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, that the cock shall not crow this day before thou hast thrice denied that thou knowest me." What a great spiritual man. Before the day's out, he's going to deny he even knows the Savior. Now, I want you to see this one thing and I'll quit. By comparing himself to the others, Peter had overestimated his spiritual walk. He said, "Not me, I'll die with you." Peter, and the Lord says, "Well, here's what's going to happen." Now, there's a great truth here concerning the measure of our spiritual life and walk. Others may not compare outwardly to you or to me. You may be smarter, a better preacher, a better teacher, a better witnesser, a better passer out of tracts, or whatever it may be. You may witness more and be more doctrinally right, more separated, none of which is wrong, by the way. But the real self-evaluation of where we are spiritually doesn't truly take place until we've been saved long enough and we live the saved life long enough to be sifted. To be sifted by life. Peter was confident that he was the greatest, because they all were. And yet the Lord tells him, "Well, you're about to be sifted." And then the real evaluation of where you are is going to come to light. This makes sense? Peter looked at others, felt that he knew the measure of his spiritual walk and that of the others' 11, confident in himself. And when the sifting came at the trial of Christ, Peter, who looked so good compared to the others, even denying that the Lord was right about his evaluation of Peter, denies the Lord. 3 times he denies him, and even curses and swears when he does it, just to drive home the point. Talk about getting the wake-up call of all wake-up calls. Can you imagine? Now you know why Peter, and we won't get into what Peter does next in his life after this, but it's amazing, isn't it, how he went from so confident in his greatness to probably the lowest man on the face of the planet. Because it says he went away weeping and ashamed. Part of it is because he got a real wake-up call about who he was. That sifting, when handled rightly, though, and humbling, can be a blessing. Because he says in verse 32, "Once you've been sifted, Peter, He says, then you'll be able to strengthen your brethren. He says, right now, though, you've got this wrong evaluation of where you are spiritually because you've looked at other people and you decided, here's where I am. But when that sifting comes, because, listen, life can jar your preserves, amen? It can shake you to your core. And it's hard to know what we are spiritually until we've experienced some sifting. Hey, come on, it's easy to be the greatest of Calvary until all of a sudden your faith is shaken to its roots. And so when that happens, Peter now crashes, absolutely crashes. But what's amazing is that now he's able to be a real help and a real blessing. Not because he's gotten smarter, not because he's gotten greater, but because now he understands who he is, how badly he needs the Lord, and how weak and frail he is. God will go on to use him greatly. I would remind you, and I'm done, the 12, 11, when did they really become effective? It wasn't during Jesus' earthly ministry. It wasn't until after they had been sifted, until they'd all fled from the Lord and were humiliated and embarrassed when they found out what they really were, that's when they genuinely became effective. Now, they were preaching and teaching and witnessing, doing everything they were supposed to be doing, but they didn't become effective until God said, let me show you what you really are. Amen. Let me tell you something. Don't get too high view of yourself. God might just show you what you really are. Amen? He said this is an unwise way of doing things. Listen, if you're saved today, you know Christ is your Savior. It's not about how you compare to others or how others compare to you. It's how humbly and with a servant's heart you're honoring the opportunities that God has given you to serve Him. And your attitude should be as the younger. I'm just amazed that God uses me. How actively we're looking to be a servant of the Lord and to be a servant of others. How actively I can answer that question. Is there somebody whose feet I'd have a hard time washing? Don't fall into this trap of measuring your spiritual life using the scale which you cannot lose on. Great thing about comparing myself to others is I can't lose. If you're not saved today, if you're not sure you're saved, you know Christ is your Savior today. The most dangerous, prominent reason many people are going to end up in hell is because they compared themselves with someone else and thought they didn't need to be saved. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, you need to be saved. Doesn't matter how worse someone else is. So if you're saved today, maybe you need to come to a fashion altar and say, Lord, I just want to thank you for allowing me to be a servant. And if there's somebody that came to mind this morning, just come say, God, forgive me concerning that. I just want to be used of you. And I just want to be as the younger and be amazed again that you could use me. There was a day when I was amazed that God would even use me. Help us to return to that. If you're not saved today, you know Christ is your Savior. When the invitation begins, you can come down front to say, hey, I'd like to know more about being saved. We'd love to help in any way we can. Why don't you stand with me, you will. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Appreciate your attention. A little bit longer than normal this morning, but I haven't preached in 3 weeks, so. Heads bowed and eyes closed. No one looking around. If you need to come this morning, you can just come. You don't need to wait. If you're saved today, don't worry about what people think. That's part of the problem. Might be something hard to come down on, but come down to the altar and say, God, I just want to thank you for letting me serve. Maybe you've noticed some of this trait in yourself. It gets so easy. Sometimes we get discouraged or angry at others because we don't feel like they're measuring up. Maybe you ought to hit the altar this morning and say, God, forgive me. It's just been a long time since you've been on the altar. You just need to come and say, God, I want to be like I used to be, where I was just so surprised that you would do anything with me. If you're not saved today, if you die right now, you don't know if you go to heaven or not. You ought to come and say, preacher, I'd like to know more. We won't embarrass you for anything, but love to take the scriptures and show you how you can know Christ. Heads bowed, eyes closed.